Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Sermon text this morning come from John 1, verses 1 through 4, and John 8, verses 12, John 9, 1 through 11. This is John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 8, 12. Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. John 9, 1 through 11. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, brother.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Drew Burdett, and I am the RUF pastor at the University of Washington. It's always fun and brings me joy to be with you. When I first became the RUF pastor here 6 years ago, I showed up in your congregation unannounced. And when we were here, it was just my wife and I at the time. And during your congregational prayer, you prayed for us. And I remember just feeling that feeling attached to you then, and it's been the same for the last 6 years, knowing that you love us and that you love the ministry of RUF and long to see the gospel really grow and bear fruit in our region. And you've been partnering with us for many years, and so I thank you for that. I asked the elders if I could give a brief update on RUF, and they said that's fine, but there were so many announcements, they said do it here. So let me just give you a little bit of what's going on in RUF. A week ago, today, I officiated the wedding of two of our students, Megan and Joshua. They met in RUF, and it was at the wedding, some of our students were kind of calling it an RUF wedding in some sense. I officiated the wedding. We had two RUF students getting married. Many in the bridal party were RUF students. All of the musicians were RUF students. And so it was a fun time, but for me, one of the most meaningful moments where it was right before we left. We were in the van, we had the kids in the car seats, and I heard they're taking an RUF picture. So we got everybody out, we went back to the venue where they were at, and it was my family and the newlywed couple, and then behind them, probably 40 RUF students who were at this wedding. And so these are our kids, people who have come into this ministry through your work and through the work of RUF. And it was fun to see them because it was 40 kids. Nobody had graduated more than 2 years before. These are all people who have been in our lives for the last 4 or 5 years. And we saw them all there dressed up, right? Just beautiful. I've never seen them all that dressed up. And it was fun to see them. And it reminds me just, if you think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will be there and the church will be there from all over the world and all throughout time dressed to a T, right? We will be dressed and robed in the righteousness of Christ, which is our sanctification. And at this wedding was just a little picture of that, as all weddings are. But for me, it was personal because these were our kids, kids that we saw come into this ministry and grow and have been sanctified as we've seen them put on Christ. And here they were looking their best. And so it was an encouragement to me just to see the work of RUF and the way that the gospel is growing and bearing fruit and changing lives at our university. So thank you so much for partnering with us to see that work grow. I want to briefly give you guys just an update of our funding because people always ask that, how's your support? And I know you care. I've got some good news and some bad news. The bad news, we'll start there first. As you, many of you might know, over the last 2 years, we've had two of our churches in our presbytery have dissolved, and both of those churches were donors to RUF. They supported us monthly. Combined, they gave about $15,000 over the year to RUF, and so we are feeling that need a bit as one of their missionaries as they have dissolved. But the good news is that the Lord is at work, and we're excited to see what he's doing this fall. We are gearing up. School starts in about a month, on September 26th, will be the first day of school. And so we're gathering, and we have a window, really, to reach students and to bring them into our ministry. It's about the first 3 to 4 weeks of campus. And so we try to capitalize on that and really bring students in. What I found in 6 years of ministry is that most of the students don't know that we exist on campus. Coming this fall, I know of 3 kids from the PCA who will be going to the UW, and that is way more than we've ever had. We've only had 6 students in my 6 years who have gone to the UW. So out of all the freshmen, thousands of freshmen who are showing up in the fall, nobody knows that we exist or that we're there. And so we work really hard to gather these students. And so I know a lot of you are always asking, hey, is there any particular needs or things that are coming up that we might get help support? The answer to that is yes. We have a leadership retreat coming up in 2 weeks. We'll be taking 19 students to plan and prepare for the school year. 12 of those are brand new to leadership this year, and it's all free for them. At our first large group last year, we brought in two food trucks to our large group and kind of threw a party afterwards in the middle of campus. And it was amazing. We had 120 kids come out, which is 40 more than we've ever had to our first large group. And that dramatically changed what our year looked like, the different students that were involved in our ministry, some not Christians. We have that. We have scholarships that are needed for retreat. We have tabling supplies that we're going to be buying. So if you're one of those people who want to give to a gift or give to a need that's going to really impact our vision, talk to me. I'd love to talk with you. Last thing I'll say is this. We are still looking for more monthly donors, people who want to come and partner with us and believe, really, that God is calling them to use some of their funds to support this work. Just yesterday, I got off the phone with a new donor who wants to give a matching monthly gift. And so we have a great opportunity to really see the ministry of RUF fully funded, I believe. And they will go up to $1,250 a month matching. So that means that if we were to gather another $1,250, we would have $2,500 more a month coming into RUF, which would really set us up well to do ministry. So if you got a little extra money in your pocket and were wondering what the Lord might call you to do, please talk to me. This is a great time to come on board. So thank you for your support of RUF, your support of my family. The Lord is at work, and he's doing good work in our region through this ministry. So thank you. I'm going to pray and turn our attention to our passages in John this morning. So if you would, please pray with me. Lord, we thank you for all the ways that you are at work in our lives. Lord, you are a God who pursues, a God who is holy and above us, transcendent, but yet a God who comes close, who humbles yourself, as we've seen in Christ. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would draw our hearts up, but Lord, also that you would come and be with us. And Lord, be merciful to us. Show us your grace and speak to us through your word as we know you have done before and before. Be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. About 4 years ago, Jessica and I spent Christmas on the eastern side of the Cascade. She was 7 months pregnant with Asa, our oldest boy. And so we didn't go home that year. We didn't want to take the long airplane ride back to the south. And so we were heading over to the other side of the Cascades to spend Christmas there. We loaded up on a Friday night right after exams. And you know, December, it's dark, right? And it was really dark, incredibly dark. And so we loaded up the car. We were trying to get over to the other side as fast as we could. Jessica was driving, and I haven't been over Snoqualmie Pass in a while, but the way that I remember it, in my head at least, is it's completely dark. There's no lights. That night there was not many cars on the road, and we were just booking it across the mountains, probably 75 miles an hour, trying to get over to enjoy this vacation. And when we got to the top of Snoqualmie Pass, just this dense, heavy fog settled in on top of the mountain. So it was already dark, There were no cars up there with us. There's no street lights. And now we have this heavy fog coming down on us. And so I told Jessica, she was driving, and I said, hey, why don't you try dimming the lights? Because sometimes, you know, you get low beams, and I can get under and give us a little bit more visibility. So she went to dim the lights, but instead of dimming them, she accidentally turned them off. And so all of a sudden, everything goes black. There's no light at all. And what felt like 15 minutes, which was probably 5 seconds, she finally gets the lights back on. And we thought that we were going to be just sailing, you know, through the air. But by the glory of God, we were still on the road. But needless to say, driving without your lights on Snoqualmie Pass in the middle of the night in a heavy fog storm is very traumatic. Nobody wants to do that. It was so traumatic to us, actually, that we both forgot how to dim our lights. I had to go to a mechanic and get them to reteach me how to dim my lights. And to this day, I still get anxious every time that I dim my lights because I don't want to experience that again. I don't want to drive without light. We know that light is vital. It's vital for driving across Snoqualmie Pass, but it's also vital in our lives. It's a necessity. We need it to live. We need the light from the sun. We need it to see. Without light, you can't see. And light was actually a central element to a festival that was going on in chapters 7 and 8 of John, from which our passage finds its context. This festival was called the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Booths. It was kind of like a church camping trip in some ways. In this festival, the Festival of Tabernacles, what they did was they were remembering and celebrating when God had rescued his people out of Egypt, and he brought them into the promised land. Now, if you remember the story, he led them through the wilderness, and during that time, they lived in tabernacles. They lived in booths. They lived in tents. Even God himself made a tabernacle and lived right in the middle of his people. And so during the Festival of Tabernacles, the people of Israel, they would celebrate this by sleeping in tents, setting up these little tabernacles to remember how God had led them. If you can remember the story, he led them by day by cloud, by smoke, and at night he led them by this giant pillar of fire, of light. Ancient historians will tell us that during this festival, one of the things they did was they lit huge candles in the temple. They had four of them. Each of these candles held 65 liters of oil. Now, no electricity. They said that these candles in the temple during this festival would light up all of Jerusalem. And it's in this context, or maybe immediately after it, that Jesus stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, this statement of Jesus, I think, should be interesting to all of us, regardless of where we are in our walk with Christ. If you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, a disciple, then you want to know, who is this guy that I'm following? Who is Jesus? Who did he think he was? He thought he was the light of the world. Okay, what does it mean for you and I on a daily basis to walk in that light and to follow him as the light of the world? But also, if you're here and maybe your neighbor is really kind to you and she keeps inviting you to church, and so you came this morning and you're interested in Christianity, it's equally an interesting statement for you to think about. Because at the heart and soul of Christianity is one man, Jesus, the Christ. And it's important to know, who did he think he was? What did he think that he was doing? And so this morning, as we look at this text, there's something for all of us. How is Jesus the light of the world? How do we walk in that light? Now, to do this, I want to look at one of the signs in the Gospel of John. As we ponder these questions about what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? In the Gospel of John, Jesus doesn't do miracles, he does signs. Signs are these things that Jesus does that point us to his calling, that tell us something about how Jesus saw his identity. You can think of, he feeds the 5,000. It's a sign. He says, I am the bread of life, showing us that he can fill us, that he is the bread. He raises Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. The sign that Jesus performed for us that we want to think about this morning is when he gave sight to a man who had lived his whole life in darkness. As we think about this sign, I think there's two things that come up, two ways, really, that we need Jesus. how he is a necessity as the light of the world. The first way is this. We need Jesus to open the eyes of our heart. We've just said and agreed that light is vital. It's a necessity. We need light to see physically. And the same is true spiritually. Without Jesus, we are all like this man. We are blind, not physically, of course, but spiritually. We are spiritually blind. Now, they say that you shouldn't try to explain a metaphor. It's like trying to explain a joke, but I think we should take the risk this morning and think about what does it mean to be spiritually blind, and here's the reason. We'll talk more about this in a minute. When you're physically blind, you know it. When you're spiritually blind, ironically, you think you can see more clearly than anyone else. And so when we ask the question, am I spiritually blind or not, that is a hard one to answer. So what does it mean to be spiritually blind? Well, if you think about the man at the center of our story, he has a problem. And his problem is this. He didn't just struggle to see. He didn't need glasses like I do. He was completely unable to see all of his life. He was born blind. And that's why when Jesus heals him, it sets off this scandal where this man becomes the center of everybody's attention, right? Neighbors are talking about him. Pharisees are talking about him. His parents are having to deal with this. Everybody, it gets brought into this subject because this guy had something amazing happen to him. He was blind, but now he can see. One moment he was standing in front of the pool of Siloam. The water was in front of him and he couldn't see it. And after he washes the mud off of his eyes that Jesus put on there, he could now see. So spiritual blindness is our natural inability to see God as he is and to live in the light of that reality. In some ways, being spiritually blind is that we may think that we know who God is, but often he could be right in front of us, just like this man was in the pool in front of the pool of Siloam, and we can't see him. We can't understand exactly who he is because we have been spiritually blind. Now, where did this come from? The Apostle Paul, writing in Romans 1, gives us a hint of this. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." You can hear the language of light and darkness here. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise, or claiming to be wise, they became fools. How? He says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. He says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul is bringing us back to the Garden of Eden. He's taking us back to Adam and Eve. Think about this couple. If anybody knew God, it was Adam and Eve. They were made in his image. They walked with him. They talked with him. They received his law, his instruction from his own mouth. Eat of all of these trees except for this one. Don't eat of it. They lived in his sanctuary. They had a calling that was given to them from God. And yet what happens? Satan, whom Jesus in John 8 calls the father of lies, slithers in and he deceives them. He tricks them into rebelling. Do you remember how he did it? He goes to their mind. He wants them to think more clearly about their situation than God had given them. So he says to them, "Did God really say that you can't eat of any of these trees? Poor you, what kind of God is that? He is holding out on you." And then he says, "What? He told you if you eat of that tree, you will die? How antiquated can you be that you still believe that? His word is inconsequential. You won't die if you do it. In fact, you will become like him." And so the text tells us that they saw that the fruit was good for making them wise. They were trying to be clever. They were trying to see things. But they exchanged the truth about God, of who he is, his generosity and his integrity and his goodness, for a lie that he was a God who holds out on you, a God who tells you things that aren't true. Sinclair Ferguson, a pastor, theologian, scholar, writes this. He says that Eve was deceived. She exchanged the truth about God for a lie. He says the lie was an assault on both God's generosity and his integrity. Neither his character nor his words were to be trusted. This, in fact, is the lie that sinners have believed ever since. The lie of the not to be trusted because he does not love me, false father. When we're spiritually blind, we think we can see. We think we can see more clearly than anyone else that we have fought our way up and become, have understood some secret knowledge and become enlightened. And yet, as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we are quick to buy into the same lie that Satan sold them. We distrust God's character and his generosity. We don't really believe he's as good or kind as the scriptures teach us. And instead, we believe a lie and we bank our lives on it. And this has a ton of different ramifications. It affects everybody differently, though it does affect us all. This might look like worshiping another god because we don't like the God of the Bible. This might look like worshiping the creature instead of the creator. Right, where we lift up our job, or we lift up money, or we lift up our family, or we lift up sexuality as the thing by which we are going to worship the creature rather than the creator. It might look like worshiping no God at all. And what's dangerous about this, like I said before, is that we have thought it through. Just as Adam and Eve had thought through and said, no, I should take and eat this fruit because this will make me wise. We have thought ourselves into this. Spiritual blindness is our inability to see God even if he's right in front of us. I borrowed a car this morning on my way here, and when I merged onto the interstate, I realized that I had not changed any of the mirrors, right? And so I merged onto the interstate, and I had tons of blind spots all around me. The same is true for us. In our spiritual blindness, we have blind spots all around us. So what is the cure then for spiritual blindness? Well, it's Jesus. This is why he says, I am the light of the world. Now, we need Jesus then to open the eyes of our heart. Now, how does he do this? Jesus opens our eyes, as it were, by showing us who God is. As the scripture teaches us, if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Jesus is the image of the glory of God. In another letter, Paul will write, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God. He's saying in the same way that God said, let there be light, and there was light, we need God to do the same thing for us, to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How does he do it? He says, in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus opens our eyes. He cures our spiritual blindness by showing us who God is. I mean, just think about it. How does he show us who God is? We see it in his incarnation when he became one of us, as he humbled himself, having in his riches, his fellowship with the Father, becoming poor. Why? So that you and I, in his poverty, might become rich. We see it in his taking life, and we see it of his giving up his life. He is a God who is holy and good and pure, who is both just and the justifier of sinners. And we look at Jesus, and Jesus brings clarity to us as only Jesus can, because he is the light of the world. When we see Jesus, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And so the question that we need to ask this morning is, can I see, or am I spiritually blind? Like I said, we need to be careful here, because it's not just a matter of intelligence, of whether we have not thought through everything, because when you're deceived, you are thinking as clearly as you can, and yet you can still be deceived, and you can deceive yourself that you're not being deceived. So how do you know if you're blind or you can see? Well, the simple test is, how do you view God? Is he the not to be trusted because he doesn't love you, false father? Are you suspicious of him? Do you not trust him? Are you unsure of him? Now, that could lead you to either reading his Bible and following his ways because you don't trust him and are afraid what he might do to you if you don't. It could also look like a rejection of him because he's inconsequential, right? I don't trust him. I'm going to find something else. Or do you see God as holy and beautiful and wise, a God who initiates, who loves, who cares, who desires fellowship, who gives abundantly, a God who is rich in love and mercy, who is faithful and is holy, the one who also draws near in Christ. We see both God's mercy and his justice in Jesus on the cross. And so we need Jesus to open the eyes of our heart. Now that's true for you if you're not a follower of Jesus, but I think that's true for all of us here who would claim to be followers of Jesus. Think about the Apostle Paul as he writes his letter to many of his churches, as he's writing to Christians, and he says that he prays regularly that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. We need Christ to open our eyes, to show us our blind spots. And we do that in his word, and we do that with one another as we come together to sharpen each other in the faith. And so the first way that we need Jesus is that we need him to enlighten the eyes of our heart. The second way that we need him as the light of the world is to guide us with his light. So we need him to give us eyes, but we also need him to guide us. One of the biggest questions that Christians, or at least college-age Christians, ask is, what is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? You know, we want God, as the light of the world, to just shine some of that light into the darkness that is our life so that we can know what to do. Now, that can come from a really great place, right? Out of love and out of affirmation for the Lord, where we want to follow his ways. What's your will for my life, Lord? But if you're like me, which you probably are because you're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, the reason that I want to know God's will often is I want to know the script. I want to get the book. If I had the book that said The Life of Drew Burdett, I would read that book. I would study that book. Why? Because, like many, I am anxious about messing up and getting things wrong. I want to know the script because I want to avoid pain and suffering and embarrassment, and I want to receive joy and comfort and security and blessing. I want to know the script. It's just circumstantial, and it's me-centered. Life often feels like a multitude of decisions, all that have the potential, really, to wreck your life. Whether we're talking about the type of toothpaste that you buy at the grocery store, or the way that you go to, the route you take to go to work, the person that you marry, the job that you take, everything feels like it has the potential to wreck your life. And so, God, what's your will for my life? Often what we mean is, I don't want to experience pain or suffering. Well, I can tell you what God's will is for your life this morning. God's will is not that you follow the script. God's will for your life is that you follow Jesus, the light of the world. Think about the man who is born blind in our story. Put yourself in his sandals as you're sitting there that day. You're sitting in the darkness, and you overhear some people talking about you, which I could imagine it's something that is a frequent story. And you listen in, and what's their conversation? It's whether or not you're the sinner or your mommy and daddy are the sinner that has caused you to be born blind. You probably thought, I've seen this episode, I know how this one works out, maybe you wanted to tune out. But then something happens, it's a little bit different. One of them approach him. As far as we know, Jesus doesn't announce who he is or doesn't say anything to him. He walks over, and then he hears him spitting on the ground. Now, outside of this story, I cannot think of one good possibility for what's going to happen when somebody spits on the ground in front of me. And then he takes the mud and he rubs it all over his eyes, and he says to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. That's all he gets, which is completely incomplete, isn't it? I mean, think about how many questions, accusations, things that we would say back to God if he told us something like that. Why are you doing this? What's the point? Isn't there a good way? I don't know the way there. Is somebody going to help me get there? We would have lots of questions. But in this passage, none of those questions were asked, and definitely none of them were answered. All Jesus said to him was, go. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Well, what happens to him? Well, he goes, and he washes, and some good things happen to him, and some bad things happen to him. We know the good thing. He gains his sight for the first time. He can see. And that is phenomenal. And yet some bad things begin to happen to him because of what Jesus did in his life. Now, we didn't read it because it's a long story, but let me just give you the Cliff Notes version of it. After Jesus heals this man and he comes back into his normal life, he becomes the center of everybody's attention. All of his neighbors are talking about it. All of his friends, they're debating, hey, is this the guy? No, it's not him. No, it sure does look like him. All along he's saying, I am the guy. So they take him and they bring him to the Pharisees because we find out that Jesus actually did this on a Sabbath as well. And so they bring him in, and now with the religious, with the respected leaders of his day, he's being questioned. So they go and they get his mom and dad. And you think, okay, maybe mom and dad will stand up for him. They don't. They are afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue, and so they say to them, why don't you ask him? This is definitely our son, but he's of age. Talk to him. So his mom and dad throw him under the bus. He is brought in twice to the Pharisees, and eventually he is basically excommunicated. He is cast out from them. He is called a sinner. He is humiliated. All of his life is radically changed. All the social circles that he has have been affected because he listened to Jesus. He followed Jesus. The text ends with Jesus hearing that he's been cast out, and he goes and he finds him. And in verse 35, he says, having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. Think about this. This is the second time that Jesus has stood in front of him, but this is only the first time that he's been able to see Jesus. He is beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Jesus says, you're looking at him. I am the Son of God. And the text says that he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. As we wrap up, let me just see if we can draw a few points from this. As we think about what does it look like to follow Jesus and not just follow the script. How does Jesus, as the light of the world, guide us in life? Well, the first thing I think we can draw from this is, one, Jesus doesn't give us all of the details at once. He's not going to give us the script. Often his instructions are going to be incomplete, like go and wash at the pool of Siloam. Why? Go and wash at the pool of Siloam. What's going to happen? Go and wash at the pool of Siloam. He doesn't give us all the script, and yet, because we have seen him and because we look and we see both his beauty and his mercy towards us and that he draws near to us, we love him and we trust him enough to go and do what he said even though he doesn't give us all the details. The second thing we can draw from this is that following Jesus doesn't mean that it's going to be easy or that there will not be costs to following Jesus. There might be consequences. They probably will be. When you follow Jesus in your life, he might lead you somewhere that you hadn't planned to go. There might be a conversation that you have to have, that maybe there's a scandal that you're caught up in your family or in your neighborhood or in your job because you're following Jesus. There might be cost. It might be hard. And yet the third thing we can say is that it's worth it. Why? Because we get Jesus. Because we get the light of the world. Think about it. All of our struggles in life is that we want to be the light of the world. We want to think that we have it all figured out and that we know best and that we are in control. And Jesus shows up and without apologizing for it, he says, no, I am the light of the world. You're called to follow me and not just follow yourself. And the beauty of this is that Jesus displaces us from the center of our lives. And he says, remember, you are an image bearer. You are called to follow me and to live with me. And this is beautiful because we get what we were created for. We get that fulfillment that we were designed for, to know God and to walk with him. What is God's will for your life? It's to follow Jesus, not the script. Now, to do this, obviously, it requires spending time with Jesus. You can't do it without him. You can't follow Jesus without having him in your life. And so we need to pray and ask that he would enlighten the eyes of our hearts or show us our blind spots. Help us to see him and to see the Lord more clearly. We do this by reading his word and being shaped by it and changed by it, having our hearts and our minds renewed by the word. You do it together with one another. We need the body of Christ. Other people to show us our blind spots, to say, hey, there's an area of your life or your thinking that doesn't seem right, and to walk alongside with you. It requires Jesus. But when we start following Jesus instead of following the script, what happens is that life goes from a multitude of decisions that all have the potential to wreck your life to a day-by-day walk with Jesus as you're trusting him and giving glory to him for what he's done. You're walking in the light. And it looks like saying, "What now, Jesus?" a lot. You know, "What now, Jesus? I'm so angry at that person." Might be your mom, might be your daughter. How do I respond with compassion and integrity? How do I handle this in a way that gives you glory and not in the way that I want to? What now, Jesus? What now, Jesus? Why am I so tempted to look at pornography or to go into a deep conversation with that person who is not my husband or wife? Lord, what am I missing? Why does this have such a hold on my heart? Who do I need to tell? What people in the body of Christ do I need to get involved in my life to help me walk through this, to show me the light, because I am deceiving myself and I can see and feel the darkness? Lord, what now, Jesus? Or what now, Jesus? I went on a date with Jessica. Should I go on another one? Not. Lord, is this the person I'm supposed to marry, because I don't want to marry the wrong person and wreck my life? What now, Jesus? Is this wise? Who should I ask about this? What now, Jesus? Does the work of my hands bring you joy? Am I stewarding the time you have given me wisely? Am I stewarding the funds you've given me wisely? Am I walking in a way that is giving glory to Christ, or a way that is just me-centered and for my own pleasure? What now, Jesus? We need Jesus, just as we need the light. Light is vital, and so is Jesus. And he comes and he boldly says, "I am the light of the world." And the question is, are we spiritually blind or can we see? Has Jesus enlightened the eyes of our hearts? Does he guide us with his light? Or are we still walking in darkness? As we meditate on this, I want to end by reminding you that this isn't just simply an intellectual activity. Paul reminds the Corinthians that to Jewish people, he said, a crucified Messiah, a crucified Christ, that is a stumbling block. They understand it, but it doesn't fit with their worldview. He says to the Greeks, they can understand the crucified Messiah, but what? It's foolishness to them. It's folly. But he says to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is not weakness, but the power of God. And he's not foolishness, he's the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We need to humble ourselves and ask that Jesus would turn the lights on in our lives. Let's pray and ask that he would do it. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that you are not embarrassed by being the light of the world, but you come and you tell us to follow you, which means that we are called to submit ourselves to you. And Lord, we admit, Lord, that we often believe the lie that you are not to be trusted, false father. God, I pray that in faith you would help us to see Jesus, and in seeing Jesus that we would behold the glory of God in his face. Lord, help us, walk with us, put us in our place, as it were, that we may follow you and walk in the light and not in darkness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.